Thank you, ladies. Really like that song. Take your Bible, two verses tonight. First, find Isaiah 37, if you would, and then 1 Peter chapter 1. Isaiah 37, and then 1 Peter chapter 1. You won't need to leave a marker in Isaiah 37. We're just going to read that. First Peter chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 37. I said this Wednesday night, of course, some of you weren't up here, some were downstairs because of Master's Club. We rolled out the new banners for the theme this year. It was kind of unceremonious since we did it when Brother Mackey was here, and so we just kind of stuck them up, never said much about them. But this will be our theme for the year, back to the basics, taking root downward that we might bear fruit upward. That's not a quote of the verse, that's a paraphrase, it's a statement of the theme for this year. And I've said numerous times since the first of the year that, you know, we're in a challenging time. I think it's going to get a lot more challenging as time goes forward. And so we need to know what we believe, and our young people need to know what we believe. And I would suspect that there's some of us been around church for a long time that believe things that we couldn't really defend. And so we need to look at some of those things. And Isaiah 37, I'm not going to preach on this tonight. We'll preach on the theme verse here before too awful long. I just didn't feel like it was necessary yet, but we will. And Isaiah 37, Israel is facing some serious issues. Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, is breathing down the neck of Hezekiah. And chapter 37 records part of the prayer of Hezekiah as he prays for help and deliverance, and God pronounces judgment on Sennacherib. And then he makes a promise to Hezekiah as well that they were going to be okay. And in verse 30, it says this, "And this shall be a sign to thee, you shall eat this year's growth as, you shall eat this year such as growth of itself, the second year that springeth of the same, and the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof." It's going to be okay. You're going to have plenty of time to plant and eat because I'm going to preserve you and protect you. And it says in verse 31, "And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." Like I said, I'll preach on this eventually, but it's talking about here that God's going to bless them. So they're to bear fruit downward into the land. They're to dig in and serve God in the land, and God's going to protect them so that they might bear fruit upward. You know, they might go on and serve the Lord. Of course, we're not talking about digging into the land that we live in, but we are talking about the fact we need to dig our roots downward into the Word of God that we might bear fruit upward because of the culture that we're in. And so that's the theme we're going to be working on this year, and establishing or reestablishing some truths that we may have heard many times, and make sure that we understand them and pass them on to our young people as well. So 1 Peter chapter 1, look over there if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll again come back to Isaiah 37 and talk about that at length a little bit later on. We've started the Word of God, so I want to finish that. Probably tonight, maybe one, maybe two more messages. And I know that these messages are a little bit different than we normally do on Sunday night, but we got to teach this stuff. The only way to do it is to teach it. And so this may be more of a class than a sermon per se, but that's all right. We just need to learn and to know. And believe me, this is the condensed version of what we're talking about. If you want the in-depth version, then take Bible Manuscript Evidence and Bible Institute, and we'll give you the whole nine yards and a few exams and a final to go with it. All right, but this will kind of be the overview of these things. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're not going to be here per se. We're just going to kind of use this as a verse to jump off on tonight and get us started. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And here's why we're able to do that. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. In other words, man's glory fades away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. I want to work on this thought tonight, the word of God from inspiration to canonization. The word of God from inspiration to canonization. So let's go ahead and pray. Amen. Brother Daniel French, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for the opportunity, the privilege to be here tonight. And this morning's message, Lord, please praise you for that as well. Pray that it be quiet and still as the word of God directs his service. You, our pastor, give him liberty to preach, give great wisdom. And Lord, may we learn what we need. And I do love you, thank you, praise you for all that you do. In Christ's precious name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing from inspiration to canonization. I'm going to talk about a few things at first, kind of a little bit of review maybe to get a running start of what we've been talking about. A little bit new, but some of it will be things we've talked about. I want to kind of weave that all together to make it all make sense to us tonight. We've already seen this, that God revealed His Word to the prophets of the Old Testament, and then He guided them through inspiration to record that which they had received. And of course, God did that to the New Testament writers as well, but He revealed His Word to the prophets, the apostles in the New Testament. And then He guided them in the writing of that. We call that inspiration, so that they might be able to write it down and record it for us as He revealed it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, turn over there if you will. 2 Peter chapter 1, just remind us of where we are here. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein you do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And one of the reasons why we're starting this year of Back to the Basics with the Word of God is kind of like what he says here, knowing this first. The first thing that we need to know is that we can trust the Word of God. The very first thing that we need to know is that we have His very Word. And we need to know how we got it and where it came from. And it was revealed to us by the holy men of old, or recorded for us by the holy men of old, that we might have it and be able to live our lives by it. And so God revealed it unto these men, prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament. And then He, through inspiration, enabled them to write it down as He had revealed it. And as we saw last time, then God, through the work of providential preservation, has preserved His words for us down through the centuries to today and to every succeeding generation, that they also might have His very words. And we talked about last time, we got to talk about providential preservation. It's not just about preservation. It's about the fact that God is providentially preserving His word. And He has done through so down through the centuries so that every generation might have His word. Psalm 12, look over there if you will. A little turning here at the beginning. Psalm 12. We didn't cover this verse, I don't think, last time, but in Psalm 12, it's one of the better known verses and oftentimes used. After God revealed His word, inspired these holy men of old to record it, He went to work providentially preserving it through every century so that everyone might have His word, because we all need it. Come on, we know nothing without His word, and so we all need His word. Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. They are pure because they're revealed and inspired, and because of that, they're pure. It says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Some people like to make that referring to God's people, but it's obviously in context referring to His word. And God says, "I will keep them and preserve them from this generation forever." And the reason why is because every generation needs it, because the wicked walk on every side and the vilest men are exalted. And we need God's word in that time. I think we live in a time where the wicked walk on every side and the evil are being exalted in our time. And there's every time we needed to trust His word, it is certainly today. Now, this duty of preservation, preserving His word, God did it, but we understand tonight that God did it through man. He did it through people. And this duty of preservation from the manward side was given to Israel as a whole, especially concerning the Old Testament, or in particular concerning the Old Testament, as God worked through them to pass His word intact from generation to generation. So God revealed the Old Testament books to these holy men of old. Then He went to work preserving His word. He inspired the writing of it. And then He went to work preserving those Old Testament books through the nation of Israel. And it's through Israel, or by the work of Israel, that we have the Old Testament tonight from the manward side. Romans chapter 3, look over there if you will. We know that at the end of the day, it was God who preserved it, but He did it through man. So from the manward side, Israel is the one who God used to preserve the Old Testament intact so that you have an Old Testament tonight. In Romans chapter 3, it was given to Israel to do this. In Romans chapter 3, Paul's been talking about law and grace, and some Jews had determined, well, if grace has come in, there's no more law, then what advantage does the Jew have anymore? And in Romans 3, verse 1, it says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul's answer is this, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And one of the great advantages of being an Israelite was it was unto Israel that God committed the text of the Old Testament. He committed his laws and committed the word of God of the Old Testament unto them. Look over in chapter 9 of the same book, chapter 9, in verse 1. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law. And so it was unto Israel that the law was given. It was through Israel that was, it was Israel to whom it was committed, the preservation of the Old Testament books. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy 31. We looked at these two verses last week, I think. Deuteronomy 31. So God revealed his word unto the Old Testament prophets, inspired the writing of it. Then he committed it unto them to preserve it, God working through them to preserve the Old Testament books from one generation to another, all the way down to today. And while it was given to Israel as a whole, it was primarily committed to the priests. It was primarily the priest's duty to see that the word of God was preserved and kept intact. In Deuteronomy 31, I think we used this verse last time, in verse 9, it says this, and Moses, Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the son of the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the feast of the tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in his hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn and to fear the Lord your God, and observe all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. And God delivered it unto the priests, and we know that they put a copy of that law in the Ark of the Covenant. It was their job to take care of the Ark and to take care of the Word of God, and as we read in our text, to ensure that it was passed on from one generation to the next. Look over in chapter 17 of the same book, chapter 17. I know we used this one last time, 17. I love this about God's commandment to the kings of Israel. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, and thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, and his heart turn not away, Neither shall he greatly multiply himself in silver or gold. Hey, that would make good preaching day for government, wouldn't it? He won't seek to be rich because of his office. It says, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he might learn to fear the Lord as well. And I know I said this last time because I think it every time I read this chapter. Wouldn't it be great if one of the first requirements of every president in the United States would be to handwrite a copy of God's word, and that he might learn to fear God, and he might learn to obey it. And the important part about that, that's an important thing, but the big thing for our purpose tonight is I want you to see that he was to get it from the priests, the Levites, because it was their job to maintain it. And he was to get it from them, and of course they were to supervise the recording of it so that they made sure that the king didn't write it down with mistakes in it, and so they supervised all the copying of it. It was their duty to do that. And we know the Psalms, not only we know the law, and most of the books were preserved by the priests, but we also know that the Psalms were largely preserved by the Levites. David appointed them over this matter of preserving the Psalms and the songs. He put them over music in the Old Testament. Look over in 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15. I'm sure the priests also preserved songs as they were recording the Word of God, but the songs, the passing on of the songs, the psalms of the Word of God, The music aspects of the Word of God were given to the Levites to pass on, to protect. In 1 Chronicles 15, says this in verse 16, "And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music and psalteries and harps and cymbals and sounding by lifting up the voice with joy." For the sake of time, look what it says in verse 22. It says, "And Chenaiah, the chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song because he was skillful." And so the Levites' responsibility was to protect the Psalms, protect the integrity of the Psalms, and to teach their meaning and to preserve them. In 2 Chronicles, look over there if you will, in 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Y'all awake? Okay, it's more of a class than a sermon, so stay with me here. 2 Chronicles 29, and verse 30, says, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praises unto God with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped." And so the Levites possessed the songs or the Psalms of David, the Psalms of Asaph. It was their duty to preserve them, and so Hezekiah appointed them, of course, to sing them. So we have God revealing His Word to the Old Testament prophets. Then He inspired the writing of it. Then He worked to preserve the Word of God, the Old Testament Word of God, through Old Testament Israel, and of course through the priests in particular, and then many of the Psalms through the Levites. And so God was working through all these people in order to be able to do all this. Now, as time went on, as you know your Old Testament tonight, as time went on, Israel became corrupt. Isn't that true? And the reason they became corrupt is because they forsook the Word of God. But one of the primary reasons they became corrupt is because the priests began to fail at doing their duty. Look over in 2 Chronicles, you may still be there, in chapter 15. The priests began to fail in their duty to preach and teach the Word of God. Listen, you stop preaching and teaching the Word of God, you're going to go off the rails at some point. And so they began to fail at their doing their duty. They began to be laxed in preserving God's Word and the teaching and instructing of God's Word. And before long, Israel was in a big old mess. In 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3, it says, "Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God and without a teaching priest," and notice, "and without law," because the priests were failing in their duties to preserve and to teach and to pass on God's Word from one generation to another. And as time went on, come on, this is a cumulative thing, isn't it? You know, you don't stop teaching God's Word and go south in a day. And so it began to accumulate, the effect of this began to, until finally we know, our Bible night, we know that Israel is eventually destroyed as a nation because they had become so corrupt because they failed to teach and to pass on God's Word. It's why it's so important, if you want to break this down, make some applications, why it's so important as a family to pass on God's Word. Isn't that true? To pass it on to our children, you know, to the next generation, so that the succeeding generations might be blessed of God and know God and be saved and be blessed of Him. And as parents or grandparents, if we fail in that duty, it's going to have an impact on the succeeding generations. You know, we'll break that generational chain, if you will. And so the priests failed in doing this, and as a result of that, they ended up in a whole lot of trouble. But the good thing is that God is gracious. Oh, come on, amen. Israel was a mess because the priests failed in their duty. And that was the people's fault, too. They could have sought out the Word of God, but the responsibility of all this was to the priest. And so things began to go horrible in Israel, but by the grace of God, God always has a remnant, doesn't He? I'm so thankful for the instruction or the teaching of the remnant in the Word of God, that God always has a remnant. Because God was not done with Israel. And I can tell you this much, God was not about to let His Word fail. He was not about to let His Word fall by the wayside. So no matter how corrupt His people became, God's Word was going to be preserved. And so God's Word was not going to fail. And so He promised that a remnant of Israel, and again, if you know your Old Testament, you know this already, He promised that even though they would be carried into captivity and cease to exist as a nation, He promised that a remnant would return to the land, that there would be some Israelites who would come back, because God had to fulfill the promises He made to Abraham, so they were going to have to return. And so throughout the captivity, while they were all carried away out into captivity, even though many of the priests had corrupted themselves, and unfortunately many more had taken up the ways of Babylon while they were in captivity, even though that was so, there was still a faithful remnant of priests throughout the captivity who determined that they were going to preserve God's word, and they were going to teach God's word to his people, even in captivity. And when the day came that God was going to let them return, that they would have God's word to take back with them. And so there was a group of priests who determined to do that. One of the men, one of the forerunners of this, and the one that we most recognize, is a man by the name of Ezra. And it was Ezra who determined that even though they were in captivity, he was going to work to preserve the word of God so that they, when they returned, as God promised, they would have his word. One of the ways Ezra is most often described in the Bible is this. He's called Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God. I love that term. He's oftentimes called a scribe, a recorder of God's law and of God's word. Look over in the book of Ezra, if you would. When they eventually made it back to the land, according to God's promise, Ezra 7, when they eventually made it back, the Old Testament manuscripts came with them through men like Ezra. Come on, y'all, praise God for men like Ezra. We don't want to worship men. We know that God ultimately, again, is behind this, but it was through men like Ezra, who in the midst of a corrupt culture like Babylon, in the midst of a corrupt nation, in the midst of a corrupt people, determined within himself, I'm not going to let the word of God fall. I'm not going to lose the word of God, and we're going to maintain it and preserve it. And so in Ezra chapter 7, it says this, in Ezra 7 and verse 6, and Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. There went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. And it goes on to say, and Ezra... For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, let's pause for just a second. While he's in Babylon, he's determined this in his heart while he was in Babylon, that I'm not going to let the word of God fall, that I'm going to maintain it so that when God allows us to return to the land, that we can teach statutes and judgments to the next generation. Now, this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the word. You get the idea that Ezra was a scribe of the word of God? This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace at such a time. Look, if you will, down in verse 21. Says this, and I, even I, Artaxerxes, king, do make a decree to all the treasurers, or treasurers, which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, will require of you, it be done speedily. So even the king, this old wicked king, recognized that Ezra was a preserver, if you will, of the word of God, a scribe of the word of God. So it was through faithful men. Never underestimate what one guy can do. And so through the work of Ezra, and I'm sure he wasn't alone, but he was certainly the leader of this and recognized of it being one who preserved God's word throughout the Babylonian captivity. Look over a book to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 is where we see all this come together. Nehemiah chapter 8. As God worked through men, worked through Israel as a whole, but then also through the priesthood. When the priesthood became corrupt, God worked through scribes, men like Ezra, to preserve his word. God's always going to make a way for his word. Doesn't matter how corrupt the culture becomes, doesn't matter how corrupt God's people become, God's always going to make his word a way for it, because it liveth and abideth forever, and his words will not fail or fall. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man under the street that is before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel to read. So they go into Babylonian captivity because the priests have corrupted themselves, so much so that they were without a teaching priest and without law. They go into captivity where many of the priests pick up Babylonian culture and where the people corrupt themselves. But when they return back, And they're allowed to come back. We find out here in chapter 8, they've got a copy of the law. They've got God's word. And the reason they've got it is because God has preserved it again through men like Ezra. And so they ask him to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women. This is where everything he had desired to do in Babylon is going to come to fruition. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, that the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood the men that are listed there. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. When he opened it, of course, the people stood. Verse 8, and so they read the book of the law of God distinctly, giving the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Verse 8 is important, off subject tonight, but verse 8 is important because this is in a nutshell the purpose of all that we do. And again, I'll hit this a moment, but this is the reason why, once again, we don't have discussion Sunday school classes, because our job is not to discuss God's Word. Our job is to read God's Word distinctly, to give the sense of it and cause people to understand it. That's what we're supposed to do, not sit around and talk about everybody's cockeyed idea about what it meant. Not that you all would have cockeyed ideas, but to talk about what everybody's dumb idea is about concerning God's Word when nothing gets settled. It's to read it, give the sense of it, and cause people to understand what it is. And so Ezra was able to do this because of the fact they had preserved a copy of God's law. Look in verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions. This is after they'd stood all day to hear God's word and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief fathers of all the people and the priests and the Levites and Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And they had completely lost the Feast of Booths, which God had given them. I think probably every kid's favorite Jewish holiday, where you got to go live in a tent for 7 days. And so they had lost that completely, but they found it again because they had preserved God's word. So again, the point of all this is God revealed it, inspired it, has preserved it through Old Testament Israel, through the priests. And when the priests went corrupt, God made a way for his word through men like Ezra. And when they came back out of Babylonian captivity, guess what? Much of Israel had lost their way, but God's word was still there. And it will always be there. I don't care how corrupt our culture becomes. I don't care how corrupt the contemporary church movement becomes. I don't care how bad things get in our country. God's word will not fail. It will still be in existence and will still continue, because God has promised that it would be so. So over the years, the priests and the scribes like Ezra, preserved God's word, and they did it by developing these meticulous rules of copying to ensure that when God's word was copied, it was copied without error. They had rules for this, and we don't have time tonight to get into all the rules they had, but it was pretty amazing all that they did to ensure God's word was copied correctly. Remember what I said a moment ago, when the king, one of the first things he was supposed to do is to get God's word from the priest. He was to write his own copy of it so that he might read it and be with him all the time. And it was the priest's job to oversee that, to ensure that it was copied correctly, that there weren't any mistakes in the copying of it, or there weren't any copyist errors, as the critics like to talk today. The priest's job was to make sure that it was copied correctly and rightly. And so they developed all kinds of rules to ensure that this was done without error. The group of people that took this whole thing to a new height, this idea of rules for the copying of God's word, was a group of people known as the Masoretes. And the Masoretes, who came along in the 6th century, took all of these rules for copying and protecting and preserving the purity of the biblical text. They took it all to a whole new height. And they came up with rules on top of rules about how this was to be done. We know them many times as the Masoretes. And the Masoretes were traditionalists. They were traditionalist Jews. And sometimes you'll hear their manuscripts referred to as their traditional text. If you ever read anything and hear something called the traditional text, it's talking about the Masorete text, the Masorete text. And they had strict rules for preserving the integrity of copying, because we understand all we have is copies of copies of copies. And so to protect the Word of God from copious errors, then they had all these rules. And it's amazing when you read all the rules that they had. You know, when they copied a copy of God's book, they were only allowed to have so many words per line. Lines were only allowed to be so long, so many spaces between letters. They would actually count how many times each letter of the alphabet appeared on a page, in a chapter, and in a book. And when they copied it, then after they copied it, they went back and counted every letter of the alphabet on every page and chapter and book. And if A appeared, for example, one time more in the entire book than it appeared in the original, then they threw the whole thing out and started all over again. And so there were these meticulous, and this was all done by hand, of course, on papyrus and sheepskins and all sorts of things. But they had all these rules and many more on top of that to ensure that they preserved it rightly. They had strict rules to preserve the integrity of the copies, and a mistake meant that they just threw it out and started all over again. Now, the manuscripts that they copied, y'all still with me? We have men like Ezra who preserved it. As time went on, we get the 6th century, we have these Masoretes, and they're involved in the copying and the preserving of God's Word, making sure that every generation has it. And the manuscripts that the Masoretes copied and preserved, or that were preserved and copied through these men, make up what's known as the Masoretic text. And that is the text of our Old Testament King James Bible. That's where it comes from. It's from these Masoretes and the text that they copied and produced, gave us our Old Testament in our King James Bible. You may hear somebody say that the text of the Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text. It's talking about the text that these Masoretes, through all their effort and all their work to ensure that it was preserved accurately, it was done through them so that we might have the Word of God. So we can have confidence in our Old Testament because it was given by inspiration after it was revealed by God, preserved through Old Testament Israel, through the priest system as God intended. And when the priests went bad, we find out that God can protect His Word from people. You know, we're told today that you can't trust your Bible always because of all the copyist errors, as if God cannot preserve His Word through men, or because, or from men. And so we're led to believe today that there's no way the Word of God could be preserved intact because man is involved. Well, Ezra is a great example of the fact, and the Babylonian captivity is a great example of the fact, that it doesn't matter what man does, God can find a way to preserve His Word, and He always does. And He did this for us through the Masoretic text, and we can have confidence in our Bible, Old Testament tonight, because of all that, because of what these men did. Now again, that's a broad overview of what happened, but that's how we came to have our Old Testament. The Jews' devotion to the purity and transmission and copying of the Old Testament was so meticulous. The Jews were so worked up about this, so concerned that the Word of God would be copied meticulously. They were so concerned about that, it almost seemed crazy in the way they did it, or it almost seemed crazy, some of their views, when you see how meticulous or how concerned they were about it. That really didn't make sense the way I said it, but let me explain what I mean. Sometimes it was strange because when you get into the New Testament, the Pharisees were so concerned about the Word of God being meticulously preserved that many times they were trapped by their own desire for preservation. And they found themselves in some tough spots because of their own passion for preservation. When Jesus came, you know this tonight, they despised Him, didn't they? I mean, the Pharisees despised Him. Most of Israel rejected Him. And of course, they eventually crucified Him. Look over in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. How many times do we hear Jesus say something like this to the Pharisees? Verse 39, John 5, verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now they hate Him with a passion, and so they reject Him and deny Him. And Jesus many times said unto them, search the Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me. Jesus often said, have you not read the Scriptures concerning me? There were times when He says, search the Scriptures concerning me. And it's interesting to me that they despised him, and Jesus continually threw the scriptures up in their face and said, "Search the scriptures, they testify of me. I'm in the scriptures. The scriptures speak much concerning me." And even though they despised Christ so much, and the Old Testament so clearly spoke and taught of him, they became reprobate toward the truth rather than change the truth. That's fascinating to me. Today what would happen is they would just write a new Bible. They just take out the blood. They just write one soft on homosexuality. They would change they just put out a new edition or something new about it, or leave something out or change the wording or talk about what shouldn't have been in it or what should have been in it. But the Pharisees are kind of trapped. They had this passion. They would rather have gone reprobate toward the truth than to corrupt the copy of God's words. They were not about to change the scriptures to write Jesus out of it, or change the scriptures to cause or to prove their point that Jesus was not the Messiah. They never altered the Old Testament manuscripts. In John chapter 7, look what it says in verse 45, or John 7, verse 45. It says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." He says, if you've heard the Old Testament prophets, you will come unto me. "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God." I'm in John 6, aren't I? John 7. I didn't think that sounded right. Look at verse 45. Hey, have you finally caught up? John 7, verse 45. Pay attention. John 7, verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, "Why have not brought him?" These are these Pharisees that they sent to trap Jesus. And the officer said, "Never a man spake like this man." And they answered them, the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived?" They went and heard him teach, and they said, "Man, he taught out of the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. I had never heard anything like that. Never a man spake like this man." But never did the Pharisees ever alter the Old Testament text, because they were so passionate about preserving it intact. And that's important to us, because it's proof of the fact that our Old Testament is trustworthy. You would think, wouldn't you, that they would have changed some things, but they didn't. They were utterly trapped. And they rejected Christ, but in their conviction concerning the inerrant copies of God's Word and the Old Testament prophets would not allow them to alter the Old Testament text. So they just had to choose to be a reprobate, to reject the truth that was right before their eyes constantly. And so it was through them that God preserved the text of the Old Testament and the Masoretic traditional text, which is for us in our English Old Testament. Now, when it came to the New Testament books, y'all still with me? When it came to the New Testament, these books were primarily church books, primarily written to, or most completely written to, churches or to the pastors of churches, and to be passed among churches. That's why you've heard me say so many times that the New Testament is a church book. It's utterly ridiculous to hear people talk about being New Testament Christians, whatever that is, to be a New Testament Christian, and yet at the same time talk about or question whether the church is for today. It's utterly ridiculous, because the New Testament is a church book. You've heard me run it before. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the history, the beginning of the church. Acts, the history of the spread of the church. Then we have all those epistles, letters written to churches, Romans, Corinthians, the churches up in Galatia, Philippi, the seven churches of Asia, and on it goes. Timothy, Titus, written to the pastors of churches about how to pastor. It is a church book. Amen. 27 books written to the New Testament church. And so when it comes to the New Testament books, they were preserved or are preserved primarily by churches because it fell to these churches to preserve, to teach, and to pass down the Word of God from one generation to next. Can I say this? New Testament preservation is still ongoing, isn't it? In a sense, Old Testament preservation is. It's still continuing through his churches. It's not continuing through Israel anymore. They've corrupted themselves. But it's continuing in this age, in this generation, through his church. You say, well, where's that happening at? It's happening right now. Amen. Right? It's what we're doing right at this moment. And whenever we teach God's word, whenever we pass it on to these young folks, whenever we send out a missionary, we're also preserving the word of God, teaching it to another generation. It's why it's so important. Can I hit this one more time? Because I just love saying it. It's why we don't have discussion Sunday school classes, bless God, because our job is to teach it to young people, right? And to teach the Word of God. It fell to churches to preserve and to teach and to pass on God's word from one generation to the next. We understand. We don't need to turn there. I think it's self-evident that part of that is through the Great Commission, is it not? To teach people all things whatsoever I have commanded you is the Great Commission. That's the teaching, the instruction, the preservation, the passing on of God's word. Look over in 2 Timothy. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 2. The duty of the New Testament church to preserve and pass on God's word as God works through his churches. Do you think that it's possible? We know this much, so the devil can't destroy the word of God, but man, he sure hates it. And there's, even though he can't destroy it, he can sure place questions in the minds of people. Do you think it's possible that this whole attack on the New Testament church, or the contemporary church movement, the modern church movement, the corrupting of churches, do you think that might also have something to do with the fact that it's the church's job to preserve and pass on God's word? Hey, if you can't destroy God's word, cast doubt about it and corrupt the organization or the entity or the organism whose responsibility it is to preserve and pass on God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about this to Timothy, young Timothy. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's preservation. He says, train up people, train up men to teach God's word so that in the generations following you, there'll be people who are able to teach and instruct God's word and preserve it and pass it on. So it fell to the Old Testament priests and the Old Testament, and the New Testament, though it falls to us, to New Testament churches, to preserve his word and to teach it and pass it on. We are to teach it to our young people and to our old people so that we might pass it on. This is just another reason, again, why we don't have the why we don't do some of the things that we do, because it's our job to teach God's word and to pass it on and preserve it. And so while the Old Testament was preserved through Old Testament Jewish priesthood, the New Testament is preserved through the New Testament priesthood of the believer through his New Testament local churches. It's passed on from one generation to the next. Again, that's what we do every time we get together. It's what we do. Whether we're packing scriptures next door, or whether we're teaching it in Sunday school or master's club or Sunday school or from the pulpit, we're trying to preserve and pass on God's word. Amen. You with me so far? Now this brings us to another subject in a nutshell, once again. This is a very simplified version of it. And that is this thing of canonization. Canonization. Now the Old and New Testament books were preserved through Israel and the Lord's churches, but there was another issue that had to be addressed. And the other issue had to be addressed is that the 66 books in our Bible, those weren't the only books that were floating around. There's a whole lot of other books that were floating around as well, some proclaiming to be God's word. And so there was this process that had to be gone through. We had to determine, or it had to be determined, which books belong in our Bible. We got a whole lot of people writing books. Matter of fact, the Bible says to the writing of books, there is no end. What the Bible says, and of course the point is, there's usually a lot of ignorance in them, but God, man, produces a lot of books. And so these 66 books, it wasn't like there was only 66 books to choose from. There's a whole lot of books floating around out there. And this issue that had to be addressed is, which of the books were God's word? Which of the books belong in our Bible? That's kind of an important issue. And there were a lot of books, like I said, alongside the books that were written in our Bible, some claiming inspiration, some not, but some claiming inspiration and to be God's word. And the truth is, you know, that actually a lot of people don't realize the extent of this, but there were actually a number of books mentioned in our Bible that are not a part of our Bible, that weren't preserved for us today, but are mentioned in our Bible. Look over in Numbers. Let me show you a couple of them. Numbers. There's about 22 references altogether. We're not going to look at all of those. But there's about 22 references to books that we don't have preserved in our Bible, or aren't preserved for us. We don't possess anymore. But the Bible makes a reference to them. I would imagine, since the Bible does that, that these were good books. They were history books. They were chronicles of the activities of kings that were around in the time in which these books were written. And so they were good books. They just weren't God's word. They weren't inspired. They weren't revealed. They weren't the revelation of God's word. They weren't written by inspired writers. So they weren't God's word and weren't included in our Bible. You know, there are good books out there. I've got a lot of books, and some of them are good books. I've learned something from them, but they're not God's word. And you know this, let me get ahead of myself a little bit. You can tell the difference between a book written by a man and God's book. Isn't that true? I've read a lot of books, but no, I've never read a book that speaks to me like God's Word does. I've never read a book that reads like God's Word. I've never read a book. I've read some man's books that make me feel guilty. I've never read a book that convicts me. I've never read a book that written by a man that knows me like God's Word knows me. And so even though they're good books, they're not God's Word. Numbers chapter 21. I wish even though it wasn't God's Word, I wish we still had it around because I'd like to read this one. Numbers 21, just because I like the title. You ever buy a book just because you like the title? I've done it a lot and been disappointed just about as many times. Numbers 21, verse 14. Wherefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. Well, come on, man. You got to want to read that book. The wars of the Lord. I'd like to have that. It says, wherefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Annon and in the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwell in Air and lieth upon the border of Moab. He says, if you want to know more about it, he says, read it in the book of the wars of the Lord. Look over in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. This is a book that's mentioned several times in our Bible that we don't have. Joshua chapter 10. In verse 13, it says, and the sun stood still. Remember that story? And the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon the enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? And so the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hasted not to go down about the whole day. He says, you can read about this not only in the Bible, but you can read about it in the book of Jasher as well. And that book is again mentioned several times. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me show you just a few more of them. Just trying to emphasize the fact that there were a lot of books. And we had to be determined which ones belong in our Bible. 1 Kings chapter 14. Notice in verse 29. 1 Kings 14 verse 29. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, he's not talking about 1 and 2 Chronicles, because notice, this is the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. So this is a different book, the Chronicles of the king. This is the first book of the Chronicles of kings of Judah. So this is not a book that we have. And let me show you two more. Look over in 2 Chronicles 20. Show you two more and we'll move on. 2 Chronicles 20. Look in verse 34. Whoops. 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 34. Yeah, here we go. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, are they written in the books of Jehu, the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the books of the kings of Israel? We got two books here, the book of Jehu. I'd like to have read the wars of the Lord. If you know anything about Jehu, I'd kind of like to read his book as well. Amen. The book of Jehu, that would have been interesting reading. You read about Jehu and what he was like. And so these were other books. And then in 1 Chronicles 29, one more here, and we'll move on. 1 Chronicles 29. There's three mentioned in one verse in 1 Chronicles 29. In verse 29, says, now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer. It's not 1 Samuel. This is a different book, Samuel the seer, the book of Samuel the seer. And in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. I wouldn't mind reading Nathan's book either. But these are all three mentioned here. They're not preserved for us in God's Word. They're not the Word of God, though they were written by good. Nathan was a good man. Oh, come on, Gad the seer, good man. Samuel, a couple of his books were preserved, but this one wasn't. And so these were written by good men. They were probably good books. They just weren't the revealed, inspired Word of God preserved for us. And so they're there. Now, the point of all this, again, is, and again, there were about 22 references like this in our Bible to books that we don't have. And that's not counting, that's these books, 22 references to these books, but that's not counting all the other books that were floating around, some that were outright frauds. I mean, there were some books that were just outright frauds. There were some books that were counterfeits. And there were some books that just were outright error. I mean, it's outright error who sought to do destruction to the Word of God. And so all these books had to be sorted through to find out which ones belong in our Bible. So it had to be decided which books were the books that God actually intended to be preserved. Which books did God actually intend to make up our Bible? And this is known, if you've been through any institute, and maybe even some of the ABCs, this is known as the process of canonization. And the word canon, it's not the kind that goes boom. I like that kind of canon. I keep telling my wife, we've got to get a canon. I really want a canon. It has nothing to do with our subject. I'm just expressing to you that I'd like to have a canon. I do have a little canon that you can put gunpowder in, and I shoot that off every now and then. The grandkids love to do it. We stuff it full of gunpowder, and boom, shoot the thing off because cannons are just cool, man. I think we ought to get a couple flagpoles out here in the V in the driveway, a couple flagpoles and a cannon. Wouldn't that be cool? And at 10 o'clock every Sunday, we'd shoot that puppy off. Instead of, who needs a bell? And you can shoot a cannon. Anyway, I don't know how you got off on that. But this is not that kind of cannon. All right, the word cannon means a measure, a rod or a standard, a measuring stick, if you will. And canonization involved a series of four tests that each book had to pass in order to be included in our Bible. And so it was a standard, a measure. And each book that came up was measured by this standard, these four tests. And it had to pass all four tests. It couldn't pass three, had to pass all four. And if it passed all four, then it was passed on to the canon of Scripture, our 66 books that we now possess in our Bible. Matter of fact, sometimes you may hear the Word of God, you may hear your Bible talked about the canon of Scripture, or you may hear someone refer to the sacred canon. It's talking about the 66 books that passed the test of canon and made it into our Bible. Here are the four tests, just quickly. Again, this is a brief overview of this. Here's the four tests, very briefly. First of all, the test of authorship. It had to pass the test of authorship. Concerning the Old Testament books, the human writer had to be a recognized prophet of God. To be included in our Bible, it had to be a recognized prophet of God. Now, some of the men in the books that we read that aren't included in our Bible, that are mentioned in our Bible, were prophets. But yet their books not included because they didn't pass the other three tests. And so it had to be a recognized prophet of God. Concerning the New Testament books, was the writer a prophet or an apostle? Had to be a prophet or an apostle. And if it wasn't, then it wasn't included. For example, any book written after the death of John was the last apostle to die around 90 AD, any book written after the death of John was rejected as part of the canon because it couldn't have been written by an apostle because they were all dead at that point. So there had to be apostolic authorship in the New Testament, a prophet in the Old Testament. If it wasn't, then it was rejected. The second test of canon, again, this is very brief. The second test of canon was a test of content. The content. First of all, the first test under content was it credible? Is this book credible? And what we mean by credible is this. Was it written, for example, was it written by the person whose name it bears? If it bears a name, such as the book of Ezra, was it written by Ezra? Or was it written by whoever it was that it claims to be written by? Was it actually written by them? That would mean, was it written during their lifetime? Was it written during the time of period in which they lived? Was it written by the person whose name it bears? If it wasn't, there's a good possibility there's something funny going on. Yeah. Amen. It's somebody pretending to be a prophet or pretending to be someone else. If it was anonymous, was it written in the time period of the person that tradition says wrote it? Was it written in that time period? You know, there's some debate about who wrote Hebrews. Although if you're right with God, you know Paul wrote Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And we can say that because it was written during the time period in which Paul lived. Now, we couldn't claim Paulinian authorship of Hebrews if it was written outside the time in which he lived. And so it all lines up so we can say that. Does the contents bear the mark of the writer that it claims? You know, if this book claims to be written by Paul, does it read like a Paulinian book? I mean, when you read the books of the Bible, you can tell the difference, can't you? I mean, you don't have trouble telling which books Paul wrote because there's like three periods in the whole book of Romans. You know, so you don't have any trouble trying to figure out who wrote what book because it reads like Paul's books. You know, or it reads like a book written by Luke. You know, and when you read your Bible enough, now if you just sporadically read your Bible, the only Bible you ever get is when you show up for church. But if you're a thorough Bible reader, you begin to see the difference in the writings of the men and how they write and what they were focused on. Did it read like the person who claims to be wrote it? Is it true to known historical events? Did it get history right? Because if there's a mistake in history, it's not God's word. Was it in harmony with the rest of the books that passed the test of canon? Does it contain any errors in science or history or the biblical record? Does it have spurious or fictitious characters or wild fictitious events contained in it? When you read some of these books, I haven't read many of them, but I've read a portion of a few of them. There are some really wild stories in some of these books that pretend to be the Word of God but aren't. Did Christ or the other Old Testament writers refer to it? That's a big test of canon. If Christ referred to it, that pretty well gets you in right there. And so did the contents, were they credible? And also concerning the contents, and this is kind of relative, but it really isn't, and that is, were they obviously life-giving when you read them? Were they life-giving? Did they contain obvious signs of spiritual life? Did they stand apart in spiritual character? Are they edifying? Are they uplifting? Are they convicting? Do they have the impact of a spiritual book? You know, look over in 2 Timothy 3 quickly. 2 Timothy 3. Let's see if we can't turn this toward the barn here. 2 Timothy. Did the contents of the book have spiritual life? Did they have a spiritual impact? Did they have the impact of 2 Timothy 3, this verse we know so well, in verse 15? And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Did the contents of the book have that impact? Did it change people's lives? Did it speak to their heart? Were the contents of the character of Hebrews 4:12, was it like a sharp two-edged sword when you read it? It just cut right to the very thoughts and intents of your heart when you read it. Was it life-giving? Was it life-impacting? Then thirdly, the third test of canon was acceptance. Was there universal acceptance of the book by God's people and His churches? Was it the four R's? Was it received, retained, read, and reverenced? Did most of God's people, the bulk of God's people, recognize this book as God's Word? And did they receive it? Did they collect it, receive it, retain it, and reverence it? Was it sought out? Was it sought out and sought after and collected? Did people say, I want that book, I need that book? And then lastly, the fourth test of canon was inspiration and authority. Did the book have the sense or the hallmarks of a book that was written, whose writing was inspired by God? Was it a book that was characterized by this sense of thus saith the Lord? Did it have the stamp of authority on it? When you read these books, they have the stamp of authority, don't they? Now again, and that's very brief overview, but any one of these tests alone may or may not prove anything. But when a book passes all four of them, then it was considered scripture and it was canonized, as we would say, and included in our Bible. If you don't think these work, try applying them to, say, the Book of Mormon. Try to apply these tests to the Book of Mormon and see if it passed. Try to apply this to Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, however many last names she had, because he's married so many times, who wrote Science and Health of the Scriptures for Christian Science. Try to apply these tests to her books or to the books written in Seventh-day Adventism and other places. Try to apply them to man's books, and they fail miserably. And so they do work, especially when it passes all four of these tests. Now there is, we'll start tying this up here. There is a collection of 15 books or so of Jewish literature written between the Old and the New Testament, and you know that by the name of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a collection of 15 Jewish books that were written between the Old and the time period of the Old and New Testament. And these books fail. They're interesting books. There are some historical facts about them. I've read some of the apocryphal books. If I were you, I wouldn't waste my time. Just read God's Word. But I had to read some of them just because I was required to read some of them. And so they're good historical books. There's some interesting things in them. There's some wild, hair-raising tales in some of them as well. But they're not bad books per se, but they're not God's Word. And they never passed the test of canon, and so they were excluded from our Bible. And if you're familiar with this stuff, then you know that while there's historical value in them, as far as God's Word's concerned, they're not God's Word. And the only major group today that accepts the Apocrypha, of course, is the Roman Catholic Church. And they accept 12 of them as the Word of God in their Bible. The rest of, even most of Protestantism rejects the Apocrypha, and Baptists certainly reject the Apocrypha as God's Word. They're not evil books, they're just not God's Word. And the sad part is, and we understand also, if you know anything about this, that it's from the apocryphal books that Catholicism finds the basis for many of their false doctrines and their heresies. They get them out of the apocryphal books. That's where they get them. Let me say this, just for your information. Sometimes the King James Bible, by those who hate it, is attacked because of the first few editions of the King James contained the Apocrypha. It contained it in a separate section, separate from the text. It was even separated in the table of contents in the front of the first few editions of the Bible. It was contained for information because these were good historical books in that sense. And they were contained much like a Bible might contain Scofield's notes. And so they were contained there in the first few editions. And many times those who despise the King James will attack the King James writers, claiming that they supported the Apocrypha. Well, that's not true. They didn't support the Apocrypha any more than they didn't support the Apocrypha as God's Word any more than a man who put Scofield's notes in a copy of his Bible supports Scofield as the Word of God. But they were included for historical reference, just like study notes. And I think it was a bad decision, but eventually, after a few editions, it was taken out. And it was taken out because they began to be afraid that people would begin to think that it was God's Word, and so they took it out as a result of that. So sometimes you hear the King James attacked because it contained the Apocrypha. It was there just like study notes, and eventually came out for the very reason that people were afraid that it would be accepted as God's Word. So, when did this canonization take place? Well, the Old Testament was written over a period of hundreds of years, and so those books were canonized as they were written, because they were written over such a vast period of time that the books were accepted and assembled as they were written. The New Testament was written in a much more condensed period of time, amen, very short period of time, which the New Testament was written. So, those books, the New Testament books, were canonized over a little bit longer period of time. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I think we're down here to just about down to, I think this may be our last verse. 2 Peter chapter 3. You're still awake, aren't you? Okay, you've almost made it, man. You're almost there. Almost home. 2 Peter chapter 3. The New Testament books were canonized over time. From what we can tell, the first of the New Testament books to be canonized were the letters of Paul. And they were canonized early on. Peter, even before Peter's death, he already refers or is already speaking of Paul's epistles as a collection and as scripture. Notice what he says in 2 Peter 3. He says this in verse 14. Oops, 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 14. He says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they do as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So Peter's already talking about Paul's epistles as a collection, as a part of scripture. And so Paul's letters were apparently canonized pretty early on. Most of the New Testament was canonized by 200 AD. By 200 AD, they pretty much figured out what books were God's Word and belong. And there was just three or four that were left that weren't canonized. And by 300 AD, they were canonized as well, which is why we have our Bible. Now, let me finish by saying this. The two important things to remember about canonization is this. So, let's think about this. We've got revelation, inspiration, preservation, the Old Testament priesthood, New Testament priesthood of the believer. God's preserved His Word. There's a multitude of books out there. It has to be a decision made about which ones belong in our Bible. They do that through the process of canonization. It's canonized. The Old Testament is written, New Testament, by 300 AD at the absolute latest. There's two important things you got to remember about canonization. They're extremely important to remember. The first one of them is this, that canonization did not make a book God's Word. Canonization did not give a book authority. All canonization did was recognize that the book is God's word and that the book has authority. The only one who could do that is God. God gave the book authority, and God is the one who determined canon. Man just discovered canon. Matter of fact, in Bible Institute, when you take English manuscript evidence as a course, we've got a little saying that you learn, and it is canonicity is determined by God but discovered by man. And so God is the one who canonized the book. He's the one who canonized the Bible. He's the one who gave us his word. We just discovered it is all that we did. And so canonization doesn't give a book authority, and it doesn't make it God's word. It just recognizes God's authority and recognizes that it's God's word. The other thing that canonization does, which is just as important, is this. It lets us know what isn't God's word. Yeah. Come on, that's kind of important. Yes. I don't sit up at night worrying about what Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy wrote in her book. I really don't care. I don't sit up worrying about the Book of Mormon and what was written. I don't worry about the fact that I've never seen an angel with fancy sunglasses who can read a golden tablet. I don't worry about all of that stuff because God's word, it is outside the word of God. It helps me understand what isn't God's word. But not only that, it helps me understand, listen, it helps me understand where the bulk, it helps me understand the book that should have the bulk of my attention. Amen. And the bulk of my emphasis. Nothing wrong with reading books written by men, but never at the cost of this book. If you don't have time to read, read this book. Amen. Don't cut out this book to read man's book. Don't spend all your time reading books about the Bible. Yes. Read the Bible. Amen. All right? Don't spend all your time reading commentaries. Read the Bible. Don't spend your time reading about error. Read the Bible. Because this is the one that God has preserved. It's important that we understand these things. Because if we fail to understand them, it doesn't rob God's word of authority, because you can't take authority away from God's word, but it robs God's word of the recognition of its authority when we don't understand these things. In 1545 to about 1563 or so, the Catholic Church held a series of councils. It's just referred to as the Council of Trent, but it was a series of councils that took place during that time period. And it was during that time period that the Council of Trent, they had added the Apocrypha, 12 books of the Apocrypha, to the Roman Catholic Bible. That's where they added it at. And these councils did a lot of things. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but just listen to this. In 1870, I think it was, a council determined that the Pope was infallible. Now, this is the most ridiculous circular thought I've ever heard of. So we have a council of cardinals, or bishops, whatever they were, who determined that the Pope was infallible. Now that raises the question of how do we know that the council was right unless they were also infallible? Which now begs the question, who determined that they were infallible? Anyway, that was for free. It's just a circular circular thing that bothers me. So the council added the Apocrypha to the Roman Catholic Bible. Now listen, here's something else the Council of Trent did, and I will shut up with this. Because it's important to understanding that we are not Catholic, and the Catholics are not just like us. Okay, the Council of Trent determined that the Apocrypha belonged in the Bible. Not only that, but it was in the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church publicized the fact, in their minds, that they possess a series of unwritten traditions that were given to them by the mouth of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, they're unwritten traditions, so they're not written. That's handy. They're not written down anywhere. But they receive them from the mouth of God. And the person who has the ability to understand these unwritten traditions and apply them is the Pope. And the Council of the Trent said this. I'm just paraphrasing, obviously, because I don't remember exactly what it said. The Council of Trent said, pronounced a curse upon anybody who disagreed with these unwritten traditions handed down from the mouth of God to the Catholic Church and to the Pope. And it also said that you can't interpret, it pronounced a curse on anyone who attempted to interpret the scriptures without these unwritten traditions as determined by the Pope. Now that's crooked, all right? But here's the big thing. What you need to understand about that is now it is the church which gives authority to the Bible. We understand tonight that the church gets its authority from the Bible. We don't give it authority. And so this is why these distinctions are important. This is a doctrine of the devil. is what it is. And it that seeks to give the Bible authority based on what the church says and what the church believes and what the church thinks. I'd submit tonight that the modern critics are no different. No, they're not. Because the Bible gets its authority from them. If they determine it's correct, if they determine it's not corrupted, if they determine it's the Word of God, then it's the Word of God. Same thing. No difference. You know, tonight we need to stand up for God's Word.
Amen.
Absolutely do. We need to pass it on to our children and to our children's children, and we need to do it with confidence that it is the very words of God. I'm thankful that God's preserved it for us. But how about this? How about reading it?
Amen.
I'm amazed how many people are King James, but yet don't pick up their Bible during the week. How many people will argue tooth and nail that the Bible's God's Word, but yet never pick it up? We need to read it.
Amen.
Amen. We need to consume it. We need to show up and learn it.
Amen.
And hey, how about this? We need to apply it.
Amen.
You do understand God didn't preserve it for us for interesting reading. He preserved it for us so that we might learn it and apply it. And then lastly, so that we might pass it on to those who are behind us. So important to be confident, because we're never going to be rooted downward and bear fruit upward unless we're confident that we can trust this book, that it is indeed the Word of God. It's amazing to me what God went through to make sure that you possess that book tonight. Now we just need to read it, apply it, and pass it on. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will.